Morning. It's good to be with you guys. We're winding down now, which seems amazing. Our sexuality series for maturing audiences only. This is the second to last week. Last week, we began what I described as a two-part message. Last week being same-sex realities in the church. Today is the second part of that, same-sex relationships in the church. I want to acknowledge the fact that in the midst of this series, I have received a ton of correspondence, a ton of email, text messages, and I was doing good with it until about 3 weeks ago, and I just could not keep up. Both just people sharing their stories, the way God's interacting with them through the series over the stuff we're talking about, as well as a lot of encouragement, both affirming things that we're talking about as well, especially the last couple weeks, challenging some of the things that we're talking about. And I want to make it clear that I see both of those things as encouraging, both the affirming of what's being heard and also the challenging of certain statements. And so what I want to say is thank you for your email. I've read it, and I will probably get back to you in about a year. I became a follower of Jesus when I was 18 years old, and integral to my faith in Christ was this guy, a young life leader, who then very early on, about this time of the year in 1986, I think, or five, I can't remember, six, he would pick me up and take me to this brand new church plant. It was only about a month when I started going there. In fact, it was so new that the church hadn't named itself, but it named itself by the denomination that it was a part of. It called itself EPC, and the church was brand new, and the denomination was brand new. It was about 5 years old, and the reason that the church called itself EPC was because it was the only evangelical Presbyterian church in Kansas City at the time, and so it was just an easy association. A couple years later, they went through a process of trying to decide a name. One of the elders came up with a name that I thought they should have gone with. I loved it. I'm still thinking about maybe changing our name. It's called St. Judas, in parentheses, not Iscariot Presbyterian Church. I love that. But it became Heartland Community Church. Some of you might know Heartland. It used to be in Overland Park. Now it's in Olathe. And EPC, the denomination that it was a part of, Heartland started in 85. The denomination started, I think, in 1980. And it was started in the tension between two other Presbyterian options. On one hand, one Presbyterian denomination was too liberal. It fought over too little or fought about the wrong things. And on the other side, another Presbyterian denomination was too conservative. It fought over too much. And so they were trying to do something different, both Heartland and the denomination EPC. And that different thing got expressed in a couple of ways. One was the motto of the denomination, which I love. It's you maybe heard this before: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. It's good, eh? And I was like, wow, only a five-year-old denomination. This is really cool. They're really creative. They're saying some good things. And then I found out it's not original to them. I first learned that it was attributed to Augustine in the 4th century. It's actually not him. It's from a 17th century German Lutheran theologian named Rupert Meldanius. And it first appears in a Christian pamphlet that he wrote in the 17th century on unity during the 30 Years' War. It was a particularly bloody time in European history, and there were all kinds of things going on. But the religious and theological disputes and tensions of that century played a humongous role in one of the bloodiest wars ever fought. So that motto was written in response to controversy. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. So I said one of the things that set the denomination apart to me was that motto. The second comes out of that, the essentials. Most denominations have what's called a confession. So you might have heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a long faith document that lists out all the things that people in the denomination believe. And most people subscribe to those things. There's other ones called the Heidelberg Catechism. Protestant Reformation generated a lot of those kinds of statements. And most churches are not confessional, but they have a confessional tradition. EPC was unique in that they both had the Westminster Confession, but they didn't require everyone to subscribe to everything they said. What they did was took that confession and boiled it down to a document that they called the Essentials. And they said, around these basic things, we're going to have unity. But on other things, we're going to have liberty, and beyond that, charity. And so the creed, the Essentials, defined the Essentials where unity was required. It's pretty cool. Beyond that, liberty, and above all, charity. And we get that from, of course, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the final verse of that chapter. And now these three remain: faith, hope, love, and agape. But the greatest of these is love, is charity. It's a good foundation to start. So, what happened? Well, another war. Not a 30 years war, more like five, and it only took the denomination 15 years to get to the point where they were at each other. Started doing some of the same things that they had fled. One segment of the church wanting to make more things essential. And at issue, a lot. But in our region, women's ordination. Some churches ordained and trained women, some didn't. And so different churches from Kansas City would bring their women candidates to the denomination to be ordained, and they wouldn't ordain them. Both groups felt Scripture was clear in support of their position. One group believed it was an essential. And it led the denomination to let go of essentials as a binding document and return to the confession. And that, of course, created crisis and a decision point for many churches. Some stayed. Some left. Heartland, the church that I had been a part of, left. This happened right at the time Mimi and I moved back to Kansas City to plant Jacob's Well. And so we spent a year trying to figure out, are we going to stay with the denomination? Are we going to be independent? Didn't want to be independent, but I also knew that we had limited resources to expend and didn't want to spend them civil warring. So we made the decision to be an independent, non-denominational church, which we've been ever since. Free of civil warring, yes? I liked the focus, though, on the essentials, on the center. And though we never adopted that motto or said it aloud, as far as I can recall, I think its spirit has characterized our people and our church. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. It's why our statement of belief on our website is simply the Apostles' Creed. Our essentials. Getting those things right is challenging enough. You know what's interesting is for years, we've fielded calls and emails wanting more details about what it is we actually believe. I think the Apostles' Creed is good. At heart is the issue of how the kingdom of God operates. We have to use metaphors, even kingdom's a metaphor. And one of the things that's been helpful for me is an analogy that comes from the field of mathematics. The difference between what's called a bounded set and a centered set. Some of you know that language. A bounded set is where we know where the center is. And as we make the analogy then to the kingdom, we know that Jesus is in the center. But around the center is a consistently thick boundary, a wall. We know Jesus is at the center. We also know the boundaries. And the critical question in a metaphor about the kingdom of God with a bounded set analogy is whether you're out or in. And the question is, how do you get in if you're out? And so the movement in a bounded set orientation towards kingdom is first, you believe the right things. Second, you begin to behave the right way, and behavior is largely defined in terms of morality. And finally, once you've believed the right things and behaved the right way, then you belong. Leadership in this framework is largely about defining and protecting the boundaries and helping people to move from one side to the other. We call that conversion. So that's one way of understanding, imagining the kingdom. Another is centered set. You'll notice that the center is still there, but the boundaries become porous, less defined, less clear about where they are. We know Jesus is the center. There's no question about that. But where the definitions are about who's in and who's out, it gets more cloudy at that point. And that's rooted in a reading of the Gospels, where Jesus is consistently upending and surprising who's in and who's out. And those who seem clear, according to Jesus, are actually far. And those who seem far might be nearer than we had first imagined. We see the Spirit at work in surprising places and in surprising ways, not only in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, like we saw this summer. And so the critical question when we have a centered set analogy or metaphor for what the kingdom of God is like is not in or out, it's near or far to the center. And more importantly, which direction are you headed? Are you aimed toward Jesus, and are you oriented around Jesus? Because Jesus has this tendency to move. It's why he says, follow me. The movement is different in a centered set analogy for the kingdom. You're invited to belong. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. You're called to behave, but in that way, I mean more practices. Come in and live your life as a member of this community. Take on our practices. Do the things that we're called to do as followers of Jesus. And as we do that, we begin to realize that our beliefs are shifting because we're part of a community and behaving in ways that are reformatting our identity and our understanding about reality and what the kingdom of God is and like. Within that framework, leadership is about helping people to name God's movement in their life, to recognize it as such, and then to take a step towards Jesus from wherever they begin. And more steps, not so much convert, although that's totally important, but follow. When I was lecturing on missional leadership in New Zealand, I taught this to some of my students, and a couple Australian students who grew up on ranches started saying, you know, we see this all the time. We've got these large tracts of land where we're trying to manage cattle, which is interesting. That's never happened in Kansas, where I grew up. Nevertheless, he said, one of the debates early on was, do we build fences and try to keep animals in and things out, predators out, or do we dig wells, create something that everybody wants to go towards? And so that imagery became powerful, and it brings us back to our church, Jacob's Well. Our name is rooted in a story found in John's Gospel, John chapter 4. You all know it, I think, but I want to highlight a few things. It takes place at a well. Jesus sitting there resting against it at the center. And the encounter that he has there, you guys, it functions beyond any set or standard of boundaries a Jew would have considered even possible. Jesus is so far off the map in terms of boundaries that everybody is surprised by the encounter that we read there. He's in Samaria. It's the wrong land with the wrong people and the wrong religion. He's talking to a woman who's the wrong gender, and she's in a relationship that demonstrates wrong morals. And everybody's saying to Jesus, what are you doing here? The woman's reaction is one of surprise. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? John says, because this just doesn't go on. The disciples, after the encounter kind of wanes, walk up and check out their reaction. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? Can you imagine Peter going, hey, Jesus, and John going, shh, 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 shh. You know we don't know the answer and this is going to turn out badly. So shh. They just don't have a paradigm for what Jesus is doing. And yet it's a rigorous relational encounter where they talk theology and relationships. And in that encounter, we have this amazing challenge. Verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am Messiah. Some commentators see this really significant. She's had six husbands. Six is the number of incompleteness. He who's speaking to her, seven, is her seventh and final husband, the true person that she is meant to know apart from human relationship. Jesus, the fulfillment of that reality, and it is transformational to her. She becomes a means of growing the kingdom so that we read later on in John's account of this story. Many of the Samaritans from her town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. You guys, that story creates a framework for my own experience of the risen Jesus. It's not just happening then, but also now. In the kingdom of God, there is a powerful center, and at its beating heart is the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he manifests himself through his Holy Spirit and through his people. And that center, it brings together and unites people from different backgrounds with different convictions on important matters that often divide others. We've seen that here in our church at this Jacob's Well. One of the things we've been hearing over the last year, elders have talked about it some, is that Jacob's Well has been, for many people, a place of significant healing. Healing in their relationship with God, healing in their relationship to church. And I need you to know that is not something we're trying to do or something we're trying to be. I believe it's a charism of the Spirit. Charism is a Greek word from charis, meaning grace or gift. It's a way God manifests his Spirit toward us and in us. So about our name's Genesis, John 4. I said you all know that story. What most of you don't know is how we got that name. It used to be in the early days of our church, we'd meet up here for worship, and then once a quarter, we'd have what's called a community dinner, where everybody would go downstairs and bring food, and we'd have a meal together instead of coming up and doing church, and we'd worship together by eating around tables in Banner Hall just below us. And back in those days, there was a guy named Scott, and I'd known him for a long time. In fact, a number of people had. Jim, our executive pastor, was a chemistry teacher. He had had Scott as a student. Then Jim shifted to Young Life staff. Scott had been in Jim's Young Life club later on when I was a youth pastor at Heartland. Scott was a summer intern as a college student for me when I worked there. He was also an original core team member of Jacob's Well. In fact, it was because of Scott that we got our name. We were having a community dinner, and he sat down next to me and said, "Tim, you're not going to believe it. I had the craziest dream last night, and I think God told me the name of our church." And I was like, "Right, great, here we go." He said, I dreamed in the word, the well came to me. And I was like, "Okay, not working for me yet, Scott." He goes, "Well, check this out. This is what happened later. I was reading my Bible. I was doing my devotion, and I was in John's gospel, and I read John 4, and then I got to this place where it says that Jesus met this woman at the well, and it's called Jacob's well. So maybe it's not the well. Maybe it's Jacob's well. And the hairs on my neck stood up. And then I got what my friend Ginger calls the Holy Spirit sweats. You know what I'm talking about? You just know God's speaking in that moment. And I knew it was right in a way that I had not known previously what we'd be called. Now, what you also didn't know, and I didn't know at the time, is that Scott is gay. And what's ironic and tragic is that Jacob's Well has been a place of grace and healing for so many people, except the one person God gave a vision and dream that would become so central to our identity and calling. He reached out to me about a year ago on Facebook and says, "I haven't been around for a long time, but I need you to know that some of the ways I heard you and our church talk about same-sex realities were deeply wounding and painful to me." And I felt the tension of that, of trying to be faithful to God and yet causing pain and suffering. You guys, talking about same-sex relationships, talking about same-sex realities in the church is fraught with tension and danger on both a personal and communal level. And yet, we're called to enter the chaos and bear witness, to speak into chaos. Genesis 1, we're told that the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos, the tohu abohu, the primordial creation, and speaks over it, calling new life out of the chaos. And it is so difficult, so demanding to do this, and yet we are not let off the hook. How many of you have heard of the evangelical author who writes a ton on spiritual formation, Richard Foster? Wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. Check out what he writes about this relationship and how we talk about same-sex realities. "For many reasons, I genuinely wish I could avoid the subject of homosexuality. For one thing, anything I can say in a few short pages will be totally inadequate. Also, heterosexuals are, by the very nature of things, terribly ignorant of the homosexual experience. This is true no matter how hard we may try to understand the homosexual context, no matter how much we may try to read in order to inform ourselves about the issues involved. And then, of course, homosexuality is so volatile a matter right now in the Christian community that whatever is said will be severely criticized, and probably for good reason. However, none of this is sufficient cause for me to remain silent. And besides, the matter of homosexuality has caused so much suffering and hurt today that if anything can be said that would be helpful, perhaps even healing, it would be well worth any risk involved." Yes? You know when he wrote this? 1985. This is 30 years old. One of the reasons it's so fraught with tension is that we won't always get it right. And right might not be the right lens to gauge it by, beyond that. You guys, in this series up until now, I have spoken with 100% conviction. That is the place out of which I believe I'm called to preach and teach, with humility and confidence from that place of conviction. But what about when the conviction's not there? At least to the degree you'd want it to be. Silence? Or a different category. Because I can speak with 100% integrity about what I've seen. You know what the scriptures call that? Testimony. Bearing witness. The word martyro is the word from which we get the word martyr. Somebody who tells what they have seen. So what can I bear witness to? Well, I can bear witness to the way this conversation around the homosexual issue has moved in just 10 or 15 years. 10 to 15 years ago, the conversation is you choose to be gay. And so you should choose not to be gay. Then the conversation moved a little bit and said, well, you don't choose to be gay, but you should change your orientation. You can be healed of it. Then the movement shifted and said, you can't change your orientation. Exodus International, a big-time ministry nationally and internationally, closed their doors earlier this year saying, we did enormous damage. Reparative therapy doesn't work. Can't change orientation, but everyone is called to celibacy. Now there's a growing diversity among evangelicals and more. Have you witnessed that kind of movement? Have you seen it yourself? And the thing is every one of these things, each stage of the conversation has been held to be true for every person without exception. But the reality is this is not just theory for people who've been on the journey. It's been real life. I've also seen more. I know men and women who exist on a continuum of desire and have same-sex responsiveness with members of the same sex and yet choose to limit its expression to members of the opposite sex. I do know gay and lesbian men and women who have changed and who live happy lives married to members of the opposite sex. And I'm not saying I've heard of, I'm saying I know. And I also need to say I don't believe it's common. In fact, I believe it's rare. And I've seen enormous damage from denying identity, starting a family, and then later embracing and breaking apart a family. I know and have seen gay and lesbian friends, people, embrace their identity without shame and yet determined to live their lives as single and celibate because of their convictions from Scripture. I also know and have seen gay and lesbian men and women who love God, date with integrity, begin committed, monogamous, lifelong, same-sex relationships, get married, have kids, and live lives that bear the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not done yet. You know what else I've seen? I've seen our church live in the tension across a spectrum of belief and conviction on all kinds of challenging issues. So, though it's only speculation and anecdotal at best, here's where I think we are as a church regarding same-sex relationships in the church. I think 25% of us are certain of our convictions, and we want full inclusion and participation in the life of our church. And that is rooted in a love for God, in a love of the gospel, in a love of people, and a desire for justice. And those of us who are in that category are struggling to be patient with others who are not there, mostly because we've seen the pain and devastation of exclusion. We've been on the front lines, and we're not sure why this is even a question. We're tired of the tension. Another 25% of us are certain of our convictions and believe faithfulness requires some exclusion where the Scripture says something is sinful. Those of us with this conviction are also rooted in a love of God and gospel and Scripture. And some of the people who nevertheless want to call same-sex relationships sinful are also some of the most loving, generous, and inclusive people I know. The same conviction and love for Scripture that calls them to name same-sex relationships as sinful also propels them to love and extend hospitality indiscriminately in the name of Jesus. Now, it has to be said within that that a lot of people I know who are gay and lesbian have had the Bible and Scripture used as a hammer against them for a long, long time. That's not the people I'm describing in our church. People with these convictions want to know how to love without sacrificing their convictions, but at the same time, like the previous group, we're not sure why this is even a question when Scriptures are so clear. We're tired of the tension. Just call it the way it is. And then 50% of us are somewhere in between, believing that the church's response has been unhealthy and damaging, and we need a new way. But we're also concerned about Scripture and concerned about compromise and consequences. And 25% of that group are going to err on the side of inclusion if they don't know. And the other 25% are going to err on the side of, I'm not sure, I'm going to wait and see. You know what else I can bear witness to? And now not just with integrity, but with conviction. This tension, though it's uncomfortable, is right where God wants us. For the sake of the gospel and the work of his kingdom. And let me tell you why. We got to talk about the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is the claim that the crucified Jewish carpenter, Jesus, is not just Israel's Messiah, but he is the world's true Lord. Not just king of the Jews, king of the whole world. Kurios is the Greek word that gets used there. And that in Christ, God is making a new people where formerly there was only division. And that starts with the Jews and Gentiles. Now, it's important to say that because, you guys, that claim that Jesus is Kurios, Jesus is Lord, is a contested claim. There are others who would say that they are Lord. And the good news of the first century Roman world was that Caesar was Lord. And Caesar proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, and he offered salvation and peace to those who lived under his lordship. He had heralds and apostles that went out into the Mediterranean first century world proclaiming the euangelion, the good news, the gospel. And you know what demonstrated Caesar's lordship more than anything else? His ability to hold ethnically, culturally, and religiously diverse people together in unity. Slight footnote, through violence and military strength. Why is Paul so passionate about the unity of the church? Because according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not Caesar who is the world's true Lord. It is Jesus Christ who is the world's true Lord. Jesus demonstrates a more powerful lordship than Caesar. Why? Because he holds together an equally diverse community, and he does so without resorting to force. But rather, he does it through the power of God demonstrated in human weakness by giving himself up in love to hang on a cross. And the people of God are that community that manifest the crucified Messiah's life and love in their own life and in the way they love. And that is why unity is the only theme that is consistent across all Paul's writing. And it's hard. The diversity of the early church is threatening to tear it apart, especially Jews and Gentiles. Because unity is so important, though, you guys, it's also why we see exclusion from the community of Jesus practiced so infrequently. Exclusion is the most severe punishment possible in the New Testament. It is the equivalent of capital punishment in the Old Testament. To be excluded is to be shut off from the community where Christ himself, its Lord, is welcomed. To be in Christ is to be in community. To be excluded from community is to be excluded from Christ in the New Testament. It's hard for us to understand in this Jesus and me culture, but it's a new phenomenon the way we think about Jesus. Exclusion happens only twice in the entire New Testament. One in Acts 5, at Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie to the Spirit and withhold. Pretty dramatic exclusion. The other is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul accuses a church member of having sex with his father's wife, something not even pagan idolaters do. He's told to exclude him. Yet for all that, or the lack of all that, the church has done a lot of excluding, especially on moral grounds, which brings us back to same-sex relationships and the church and Scripture. Exclusion has been the default response for many or most around same-sex relationships, the church. And it's rooted in Scripture, or some Scriptures. The challenge is that the Scriptures have very little to say about same-sex activity. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Genesis 19 and Judges 19 mention same-sex activity, but it is homosexual gang rape. And when Jude mentions it, it's commentating on the Genesis and Judges 19 passages around that. So what the Scripture does have to say about same-sex relationships and activity is uniformly negative. And when read in context, that we see the Scripture condemning temple prostitution, both heterosexual and homosexual, hetero and homosexual orgiastic practices associated with pagan worship. Can I tell you, I never thought I was going to say that sentence in church. homosexual services for hire, masters requiring homosexual practices from their slaves or servants, adults engaging in sex with children, homosexual gang rape. The scripture is uniformly negative on all those things. It also coincides with what else we've seen regarding prohibitions around sexually more broadly and that we've talked about in this series. Against pornography, against casual and recreational sex, against promiscuity and sexual violence for both hetero and homosexuals. The question is whether or not Scripture is addressing contemporary monogamous gay relationships. And if so, it's not exactly clear how to apply the prohibitions from these passages to people who are willing to practice lifelong fidelity with a same-sex partner. There is a diversity of opinion and scholarship on this issue, and we cannot do justice to it today from the scriptures. The level of detail is difficult to fit into a 35 or 45-minute sermon, but it's important, and it needs to be addressed. I'm going to talk more about how we might do that in a bit. But the context is near uniformity about the message connected to sexuality and pagan idolatry. The behavior that's being described, particularly in the New Testament, is not with people who have a same-sex attraction, especially those from childhood who have come from devout Christian homes. You guys, in the last year, I've had conversations with 10 to 15 people in and around our community who grew up in Christian homes as one of a number of siblings who have same-sex attraction from the earliest memory and who live in homes that are devoted to and love God. And so we have to ask the question in light of what Romans 1 says, is God giving over to shameful lust for gross idolatry these kids? Many pastors have faced the same kind of reality that I and others have in regard to conversing with people in the midst of this civil war. Kids who have had deep, deep anguish about their sexuality, who have sought answers and healing, some for decades, without resolution, and as thus have been tempted either towards suicide or abandoning their faith altogether, but who continue to either struggle on or have decided to pursue faithful monogamous relationships. So the question is whether Scripture addresses this or not, and there is a diversity of opinion and scholarship on the issue. There's also a recognition that where there are traditional interpretations that name all same-sex activity as sin, there is not clarity or uniformity about how we're supposed to respond pastorally to it. Paul doesn't say anything about how you pastor it. Richard Hayes, a theologian who wrote an extraordinary book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament, and who also is conservative and traditional in his interpretation of Scripture and its interpretation and sexuality, has this to say nonetheless. For the foreseeable future, we must find ways to live within the church in a situation of serious moral disagreement while still respecting one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If the church is going to start practicing the discipline of exclusion from the community, there are other issues far more important and dealt with far more regularly and explicitly than homosexuality, where we should begin to draw a line in the dirt, namely violence and materialism. What is an acceptable level of materialism in a world that is choked with poverty? Not even an issue when we come into church about who shouldn't and shouldn't participate based on checkbook. Not even a question. And yet that's a moral issue. See, I believe we are being called into a new kind of space as a church, and others are navigating it too, though not many yet. That motto, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, it's incredibly important. And it doesn't mean that the issues are being raised here are simple or easily solved. They are not. But we have got to stop civil warring before we begin. We need to arrest the 30 years war. Your position, a church's position on same-sex relationships, has become a litmus test and the primary, if not exclusive, marker for whether you're conservative or liberal. It's what it is. If you say somebody's conservative, you mean they're against same-sex relationships, and if you're liberal, you're for them. That's all it means anymore. We have no ability to distinguish between dogma, what is at the center, something like the Apostles' Creed, what is doctrine, differences around how we interpret the scriptures, around the nature of God. Is God sovereign or is there human freedom? These kind of things. And then opinion, third order issues. What we constantly do, depending on our position, is we conflate the things that matter us to dogma. Everybody has to think this and believe this. What's at the center? Everything. And we fight about it. A woman, Danielle Schroyer, who preached here a couple times when I was in New Zealand, she wrote a blog post about this, and she says, you know the Russian nesting dolls that you just keep opening them up to when you finally get the center? She says, that's what this feels like to me in the church. We keep trying to get to the center, and we're arguing about what's at the center. Why? Because everything's at the center. And she said, as far as I can read it in the Gospels, it seems to me that Christ and Him crucified is at the center. I believe this issue of same-sex relationships in the church is what Paul would categorize as a disputable matter. Traditionally, the interpretation of Romans as a book has been that the first 8 chapters are focused on the nature of the gospel. It's a beautiful and systematic and poetic telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What goes on from 9 on to the end, chapter 16, is all tertiary. It's not significant. Newer scholarship is recognizing that this is not at all what's going on in the book of Romans. Yes, the first 8 chapters are all about the gospel and what God's doing in Christ and through Christ. But then chapters 9 to 11, chapters 12 and 13, and chapters 14 and 15 are all particular instantiations of how the gospel's being worked out in pastoral issues that are threatening to divide the Roman church. Here's what it is. Now, here's how you have to work it out. And what is left for last is the most important. And you know what's left for last in Romans 14 and 15? Unity. And disputes that have arisen between the strong and the weak. And in the context of the Roman letters, Paul is tweaking the Jews. They're the ones who have the strong moral code and believe that more ought to be required, not less. And so he tweaks them and he calls them the weak. And the strong are the Gentiles who don't have all the same moral convictions. And he calls them the strong. Let's see what Paul has to say. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Except one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over, read with me those two words, disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand. For the Lord is able to make them stand. I recommend you guys read this whole chapter. It's extraordinary. But what's going on here? There are disputable matters that are threatening the unity of the church, and it's around food, and it's around the keeping of days. And we go that and go, oh, what's the big deal? You guys, what's going on is that most butcher shops would have gotten the meat that they're selling from pagan idols. And the Christians are concerned to not participate in idolatry. Makes sense? If you think a religion is false and inviting demonic and evil things, you don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols that are promoting demonic and evil things. You don't want to get infected. Does that make sense? And so you can't be for sure if the meat you're going to eat has been sacrificed in these deals, so it's better just not to eat it. But Paul says, you know what? They're not even real gods. You can eat whatever you want. But some of you have really strong convictions about this, and so your faith is weak. He's jacking with them. And the other one is the days that are being kept. These are not random days. It's Sabbath. Whether or not it's still necessary to observe Sabbath or not. And I know we hear this and we go, big deal. You guys, it is so much more significant what's threatening to pull them apart in their context than this is in ours. And Paul is calling them to hold it together on these disputable matters. In fact, here's what he has to say. Romans 15, verse 7. Read with me. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This may be the heart of Romans. Accept. Paul says accept one another. And how do we accept one another? In the same way Jesus accepted us. That word accept does not mean affirm, does not mean agree with. Prolambonomai is the Greek word. It means to welcome. To receive. There's a small variant reading that means to eat food. Table fellowship. Sit down together and share a meal. On disputable matters, there is a third way. we've lived in a previous polarity that says you either have to be open and affirming on one hand, or love the sinner, hate the sin, yeah? You guys, we're not called to be open and affirming. First of all, I have no idea what we're affirming. If you're heterosexual, I have no idea what I'm affirming. The gospel didn't call us to be open and affirming. It calls us to be welcoming and mutually transforming. To work out our salvation together with fear and trembling. So we're not open and affirming. We also don't love the sinner and hate the sin. Why? Because it's impossible. My friend John said last week, try hating sin without a person's face popping up. It's always connected to people. It reminds me of Jesus' parable in the gospel where he talks about the wheat and the tares. How you don't pull out the weeds because you also take out the good stuff. You leave that till when God is sorting it all out at the end of time. You see, to accept is not to affirm. It's also not to exclude, but to recognize disagreement on a disputable matter for the sake of something more critical, the gospel at work in people's lives. What we talked about earlier as the prophetic impulse on one hand and the priestly on the other, mediated by the King, Jesus, who is each one of our judges, with whom what Paul says, back one slide there, will either stand or fall. That's who we answer to. You guys, there's so much more to say, and we will continue the conversation. We'll continue it in a couple weeks when we conclude the series, not next week, but the week after on November 23rd. But we'll also say more, continue in some of the ways that we're addressing other challenges raised by the sexuality series apart from Sunday. For people who are married and struggling and wanting work and resources on the marriage immersion and retreats that we do. For people who struggle with addiction, pornography, and sexual addiction, for the recovery group that we have that meets, for the Singles Institute that we're talking about doing this winter, and I think probably for a book discussion that we're probably going to need to do this spring around the issue of Scripture and how we relate to all these things as a community. You guys, we need space and time together on this without the threat of leaving or anxiety. Without space and time together, we're going to default to civil warring. And war, when we default to war, it is a failure of imagination. War is not a scriptural metaphor that God uses to talk about his people. The only place it ever gets used in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual reality that its weapons are used by what? Prayer and righteousness and truth and peace. These are the things that we're called to if we're going to be in war. We need a different metaphor. We're called to Jesus, who is at the center, and who says to us, not blessed are the peace keepers, but what? Blessed are the peace makers, who go into the chaos and do relationship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you accept us while we are yet your enemies. That we rise or fall according to your grace, your presence, your mercy in our lives. And thank you that you are drawing people from all over the place towards you. We want to work with you in the work that you are doing because we ourselves are recipients of that same grace. We confess the confusion. Our lives bear witness to the confusion that we have on this. Our lives bear witness to the confusion that we don't have on this. What we long for is to see your kingdom come in ways that glorify you and transform this world. Lord, we lift our church up to you, and we come and gather to worship you at the place that you call us to receive each other at, your table, that we might eat your body, drink your blood, recognizing that the unity that comes about around your table is purchased unity, purchased by suffering and sacrifice. Lord, may we be worthy of that sacrifice by being willing to love and sacrifice and struggle in your name. Will you join with me in preparing for communion by praying together our prayer? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. And now we celebrate this meal by remembering the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. I invite you to the table of Christ to be received and welcomed here with us in worship. Parents, I also invite you to grab your kids and to receive them here with us as well. In about the middle of the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to them saying, For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. You stand to receive our benediction if you're able. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.